see many old friends, to again be in a place that's been so supportive of the work of JBC, where I work for many years, and especially recently in our partnership in Alex with Rays of Hope. Thank you for your prayers. Thank you for your support. Thank you for your partnership. It is wonderful. I hope one day you'll come to see what's happening. We'll give regular reports, but a community of students has already come together in the morning and the evening around God's word. We can see life transformation taking place, some really tough issues from life and ministry being discussed and wrestled with. So thank you for your support. Thank you for your prayers. And may the Lord bless our land with many, many, many faithful Bible teachers in all our townships, in all our rural areas, in all our cities. So it is great to be here. It's a joy to be with you tonight. We're going to be looking at John chapter 15 today, verses 1 to 8. But before we do, let us pray. Father, we thank you that we can meet tonight in Jesus' name. Thank you, Lord, for the testimony we've heard of your goodness and your grace. Thank you, Lord, for being with your church, whether, Lord, it's here in South Africa or in Ukraine or in Russia or China. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have promised that you will build your church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And we thank you for your life-giving word. And we pray, Lord, that by the Spirit who inspired these words and who lives in us tonight, Lord, you might speak deep into our hearts and our minds and our lives. Lord, where we need challenging, please challenge us. Where we need encouraging, please encourage us. Lord, in your mercy, strengthen your people as we gather tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 15, from verse 1. Jesus says, I am the true vine and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up and thrown into the fire and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. I believe we are at a very interesting, in fact, a very significant moment in the church in sub-Saharan Africa, in South Africa. It feels at times a little bit of a precarious moment, but it is a moment of, I believe, incredible opportunity, responsibility, possibility. Because the Christian church across this continent is growing. And the population on this continent is growing. And it's estimated that by the year 2050, 1 in 5 people on planet Earth will inhabit sub-Saharan Africa, 20%. Not only that, but 38% of all Christians worldwide will live in sub-Saharan Africa, by far the biggest region for Christians anywhere on the globe. Imagine then, in fact, it's already happening now. We've heard about the missionaries supported by Rosebank Union tonight. But imagine then Christians being sent all over the world from here. Some sent by their local churches, but I reckon the majority relocated in their professional capacities as people travel from here in finance, in education, in healthcare, in mining, in manufacturing, in government, in the civil services, and so forth. Imagine people going as fruitful, faith-filled, spirit-filled, word-soaked Christians out to the rest of the world, even back to Western Europe, planting churches, filling empty churches, training missionaries, witnessing at work, being salt and light in the cultures that they're called to, re-evangelizing the world. The reason why it feels precarious from a human perspective is that fewer than 10% of pastors are trained in this country and, in fact, across sub-Saharan Africa. The professional body in South Africa reckons that fewer than 10% are trained due to lack of access, either financially, educationally, or geographically. It is shocking if you think about it, given the fact our police, our doctors, our nurses, our engineers, our lawyers are all trained, we have failed to train our pastors. You can see why I do the job I do, and I'm so passionate about it. Imagine Jesus' disciples trying to spread the good news or seeking to be fruitful without the training they'd received from Jesus over those 3 years. Imagine a pastor seeking to be fruitful on God's terms without really understanding the Word of God, without being rooted in Christ, without understanding God's notions of fruitfulness. It must, though, have seemed pretty precarious in Jesus' day. Jesus had chosen 12 disciples, and as my daughter would say, they were pretty flaky. They were certainly not precious special forces material. They were often chastised for their little faith. They were arguing who would be the greatest. As Jesus talks about the cross, they're arguing who would get to sit on thrones. One of them ends up betraying him. Their leader ends up denying him. And the rest end up deserting him. And what about the rest of the people? What about the religious authorities? The crowds bay for his blood. And the religious authorities in Jesus' day who should have welcomed him with open arms want little or nothing to do with him. And they're the ones who hand him over to be crucified. And in these verses in John's gospel, we find Jesus with his closest disciples in the upper room. Jesus, if you remember, at the beginning of the evening had washed his disciples' feet. In fact, he talked about them being made clean by his word. And then at the end of chapter 14, it seems as though they may have started their journey across the Kidron Valley, across to the Garden of Gethsemane. They may still be in the upper room. Either way, Jesus is heading to the cross and he's preparing them for his departure with this teaching from chapter 13 through to chapter 17 and the verses that we're looking at tonight. And in chapter 15, it begins with these words where Jesus says, "I am the true vine and my Father is the gardener." Throughout his ministry, Jesus has been making incredible claims. And this is the seventh of the seven I am sayings in Jesus' ministry. And they are staggering. This one is staggering. I am the true vine. Commentators make various suggestions about what sparked this in Jesus' mind to start speaking about being the true vine. It might have been the huge golden vine that was on one of the temple doors. And perhaps Jesus saw that as he was traveling, and that started the conversation. It might have been a vine growing outside the room they were in or on the road as they were walking along. But there's no doubt, I don't think, among any of the scholars, because that as is so characteristic about Jesus' teaching, the imagery of the vine is deeply rooted in the Old Testament. For the Jews of Jesus' day, Israel was the vine of God. So the psalmist in Psalm 80 says these words, verse 8, "You transplanted a vine from Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it, and it took root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. Its branches reached as far as the sea, and its shoots as far as the river." God says in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 21, "I planted you like a choice vine of sound and reliable stock." Israel was the vine of God. Sadly, though, almost always when the prophets reference this, it is far from complimentary. In fact, Jeremiah, God goes on in Jeremiah, the next verse, "How then did you turn against me into a corrupt, wild vine?" As God looks on at the vine he's planted, looking for good fruit, looking for a crop, he finds only moral degeneration, social injustice, religious syncretism. This claim of Jesus then really is incredible when he says to his disciples, "I am the true vine." In other words, where Israel has failed, I will succeed. I am the one upon whom God's purposes are resting. I am the planting that God will use to bring about his purposes on earth. I am the one who will spread God's will and bring God good fruit as far as the sea, the fruit that he desires. I think we forget what an incredible claim this is. People sometimes try and say, Jesus never imagined himself holding a unique place in God's purposes, or Jesus never claimed to be God. I don't think they could have understood these verses. I don't think they could have read John's gospel. Think about the end of John's gospel. The doubting Thomas meets him risen from the dead and is on his knees before him, worshiping him as my Lord and my God. Jesus praises him. At least seven times in John's gospel, Jesus phrases his identity using this phrase, "I am." And any scholar of the Old Testament will tell you that is a reference to the very name of God himself, revealed to Moses at the burning bush, "I am who I am." Often written as Yahweh or Jehovah, or in our English Bibles as Lord in capital letters. "I am" is the personal name for the covenant-making God of Israel. It's the name the prophets knew him by. It's the name they used to proclaim his ways. It's used over 3,000 times. The people of Jesus' day, the authorities of Jesus' day, were certainly in no doubt about this claim. In John chapter 8, when Jesus says to them, "Before Abraham was, I am," they pick up stones to stone him for blasphemy. There is no doubt that Jesus sees himself as God and sees himself as establishing the true work of God on earth. And in these verses, Jesus then goes on to spell out for his church, for his disciples, for the branches, the implications for you and me. If you like, the recipe for success in bringing this fruit for God. If Jesus is the true vine, God's true work on planet Earth, then what really matters is whether you and I are a branch of that vine or not. I think if you look carefully, that's not quite what Jesus says. What Jesus says is what really matters is whether I am a fruit-bearing branch or not. Because the fruit-bearing branches and the non-fruit-bearing branches, he treats very differently. Verse 2 is very stark. the Father, he says, cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. The unproductive branch, I think, seems to be part of the vine. A reference, perhaps, to your hobby Christian, or your habit Christian, or your nominal Christian, someone who may even be part of a Christian family, part of a church even, but is not vitally connected to Jesus. There's no living relationship. Or perhaps it's a reference, as John later in his letters to the churches in Revelation writes, a church that's lost its first love. A church whose lampstand is going to be removed because it's no longer wholly dedicated in worship to the Lord Jesus. It may appear to be vibrant, but it's not at its heart of heart about Jesus. It's possible here that Jesus is thinking as well about Judas, one of the very 12, and just earlier has already left into the night to go and betray Jesus. I think this was Israel's mistake. They thought that because they had the temple, the law, the priests, because God had worked wonders among them, because they had such incredible pedigree, they were, after all, the people of God, the chosen ones, redeemed from Israel, given a promised land, that they were safe. They even had Abraham and Moses as their ancestors. Surely God had to be pleased with them. But I think just as the prophets warned Israel, so Jesus warns his disciples, it is fruitfulness, not pedigree, that is the infallible mark of the Christian, that's the infallible mark of the true church of God. No fruitfulness means no Christ. It is fruitfulness that he desires more than anything else. Verse 8, this is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. It's a similar warning, I think, that Jesus gives, then very stark and sobering, towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount, where he says to me, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons, perform many miracles? And he will say to them, away from you, I never knew you. I think the warning is clear, and the warning is this: the unfruitful branch is fit only for the fire. Jesus says in verse 6, if you do not remain in me, you're like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up and thrown into the fire and burned. So how do we ensure that we are fruitful? How will our Father ensure that we are fruitful? And I think there are two things that will guarantee it: remaining and pruning. Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and in verse 3, he says, you are already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. And to our English ears, it may sound a little bit strange that he's now speaking about cleaning. But in Greek, the word for cleaning and the word for pruning are very similar. And Jesus is affirming, perhaps with a reference back to the foot washing, that they truly are his disciples. And his message then in verse 4, verse 5, verse 7 is crystal clear about what we do in order to be fruitful. He says this, remain in me, because apart from me, you can do nothing. Remain in me, because apart from me, says Jesus, you can do nothing. It is a big mistake, sadly an easy mistake, to think that somehow we can be productive in kingdom work without Jesus. is perhaps again why Mary is commended when Martha comes to Jesus and says, make my sister help me. And Jesus says she's chosen the better thing as she's at his feet, listening to him. It's a huge mistake to think I can be fruitful aside from Jesus and then somehow bring him the fruit. It's a huge mistake to think, let me get on with life for Jesus rather than getting on life with Jesus. It's a huge mistake if our programs become a substitute for prayer. It's a big mistake if we're dealing with a significant challenge, maybe at work or at home, in a relationship, with something that lies before us or we've been struggling with for a while, and we try and struggle with it in all our own strength for Jesus, and he comes as a bit of an afterthought rather than inviting him to be with us as we remain in him through the whole process. It's a big mistake to think that I can be fruitful apart from him. It doesn't work. It never has done. You can do nothing without me, says Jesus. It's why prayer is always a feature of the prophets. It's why I think we have that wonderful book of Psalms. It's wonderful. It's also why Jesus is so often in prayer. It's why it's indispensable to Christian life, to Christian ministry, if we want to thrive. What better way to express our humble dependence on him than in prayer? What better way to remain in him than on our knees? Although Jesus speaks of prayer here and in chapter 17, towards the end of these discourses, he'll spend a lot of time in prayer for his disciples and for the world. I think there's something else in these verses that he has primarily in view as he speaks about remaining in him. Verse 7, if you remain in me and my words remain in you. Jesus' words in us, that's how we remain in him. Even in these chapters, as Jesus promises the Holy Spirit, he is going to come and remind them of everything that Jesus said. It's part of the reason we can have such confidence in Scripture. Both the Son and the Spirit relentlessly draw our attention to the Word of God. In verse 10 that follows these verses, Jesus says, if you keep my commands, you'll remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. So if you ask the question, how is it that Jesus has such a fruitful ministry? How is it that he was able to achieve so much with branches that continue today all over the world to bear fruit? Well, one of the answers is he kept his Father's commands and so remained in his love. How will our lives be fruitful? How will we achieve great things for God? How will we leave a legacy that matters eternally? Keep his commands and so remain in his love. That's why the Father always heard Jesus' prayers. That's why Jesus had such authority. That's why he says in verse 7, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. It's not, as sometimes is preached, that prayer is some form of magic. Get the right words, get enough faith, boom, and it's done. Prayer is not magic, but wonder of wonders. Prayer is the way that God chooses to involve us in his cosmic purposes. Jesus says there's a clear link between the two, our prayer and his purposes. But to be effective in prayer, our prayer must flow from an intimate relationship with Jesus. Obedience to him, saturated in his word, instructed by his spirit. And it's only as we are filled with his word in obedience to him, it's only as we're led by his spirit that we'll have the clarity to have the certainty that Jesus promises in verse 7. One of the reasons why we get the answer no to our prayers is we just don't know Jesus well enough. And perhaps we're not praying for the kind of fruit that God desires. So the first part of the answer to the question, how can the church thrive? How can you and I live fruitful lives that honor and glorify our Father? Remain in me, says Jesus. Remain in him. Remain in a deep, humble, dependent, word-saturated, obedient, prayerful relationship with Christ. Day by day, hour by hour. So how do we ensure we're fruitful? Remaining in him. Second, though, how does God ensure that we are fruitful? And the answer, summarized, is pruning. The wine grape growing South African website has this description. The grapevine is a runner plant in its natural form, which, if not pruned, will produce very small bunches of grapes. By pruning the vine correctly, it gets the desired shape and controls the quality as well as harvest and bunch size. Pruning can be used to bring about vigor, life. It is a mistake, to think that we can somehow achieve anything without Jesus, it is also a mistake to think that we can do it without pruning. It's a mistake to think that if I simply remain in Christ, then everything will go well. Our job and our studies will be plain sailing. We will pass every exam without any subs. Our kids will all be above average. COVID will never touch us. Our marriages will flourish. Our ministries will grow. And we will live in happiness to a ripe old age and pass painlessly into eternity. That view is naive, not simply because we live in a sinful, broken world where Jesus prays for us to remain, but more than that, our Heavenly Father prunes us. Our Father is not content for us just to be fruitful. He wants us to be very fruitful. And he knows what he's doing. I think at this point in the story, Jesus' disciples are clueless about what is about to happen. I don't think they've fully grasped that Jesus is about to die. And they certainly have no idea of just how fruitful his death will be as the seed, as it were, falls into the ground. 3 days later, he will rise again. Within weeks, Jerusalem will be humming with the good news of sins forgiven, of the Lord of life itself risen from the dead, and a movement will begin that will eventually go across the entire globe, every continent and every country, and be translated into more languages than any other message ever in the history of humanity. The fruitfulness of this vine is truly breathtaking. And I think we only still see a tiny portion of what God is doing. But being fruitful is more than simply evangelism, although that's a part of it. And Jesus will say later, I chose you to go and bear fruit, reminiscent of the Great Commission. But the chief aim is more than simply evangelism. It's a much bigger idea of the glory of God. This is to my Father's glory, verse 8, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. And God being glorified is not measured simply by the number of souls that we win, but the quality of our discipleship, the Christ-likeness of our whole lives. Has my life been completely transformed by the love of Christ? Has the Spirit of Christ, does the Spirit of Christ so indwell within me that the fruit that is shown is the fruit of the Spirit? Is my relationship with God shaped in response to his incredible love for me? And does that then shape the quality of my relationships with others? Our love for Jesus and our love for others and our obedience to his word brings great, great glory to God as we become just like Christ. If you like, our primary task is to be spiritually worthy of spreading the good news that we spread. And to see this kind of fruitfulness, the Father prunes the vine. Living branches get cut out, not in anger, not in judgment, but with the purpose of fruitfulness. I think the idea is similar to Hebrews chapter 12, where we're told that God loves us as a father loves his sons, and what father doesn't discipline a son he loves? In fact, it's a mark of his love that he disciplines his sons. In terms of the vine imagery, it means there is a knife in Christian experience. And I think Jesus suggests that this experience is universal to all Christians. So much so that if you sail through life without a single problem or issue or challenge, it calls into question whether you're a living branch being pruned at all, or whether actually you're just a dead piece of wood. The living vine has to be trimmed to yield more fruit. So in the Christian life, there will be setbacks, disappointments, heartbreaks, humiliations, failures, but they are not the result of the executioner's blade, but of the surgeon's blade, the vine dresser's secateurs pruning for growth. They're not there to cut this vine to throw it in the fire, but to trim this vine for fruitfulness. They're not a sign of condemnation. Romans 8 affirms there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. They are actually a sign of our Father's care for us. Jesus prays that we're left in the world, and the Father uses all our challenges, all our pain to prune us and to grow us and to bring fruit that will bring him great delight and glory. It's a sign of his care. It's a sign of his intimate knowledge of us, his attention to detail of every branch. It's sad when people think that the hardships they're facing is God judging them, or the hardships they're facing are due to their lack of faith. It's sad because it brings into question the very nature of the Father's love for us and of what Christ has done for us, and therefore being able to remain in him. If instead we can see that God purposes every setback, every stress, every disappointment, every catastrophe, every disaster for fruitfulness, it changes our understanding of life. It changes our interpretation of his ways. It sends us, if you like, back into the arms of our loving Heavenly Father, rather than, as kids will often do, running to their room, slamming the door, hiding under the covers and saying, I never want to see you again. When something catastrophic happens in our lives, God will use it. When disaster strikes, God will use it. We may not understand how or why, and the pain may feel unbearable at times. But he is the gardener, and he gardens with purpose. It is striking how James can then write later on, "Consider it pure joy, brethren, when you experience trials of many kinds." Or Paul can write how we rejoice in our sufferings, not because we're masochistic, not because we're unrealistic. Jesus weeps at Lazarus's tomb. And it's definitely not because God is the author of evil and evil things, but because as the gardener, he is pruning us, and as our Father, he prunes us for fruitfulness. There is something truly wonderful when you meet Christians who have suffered much, and yet the love of Christ just shines out from them. Where you can see how our Father, the vine dresser, has been at work throughout their lives, pruning and pruning and pruning and pruning, and the results are glorious. A testimony, a powerful testimony to the grace of God, to the fruitfulness of our Father in the midst of a sinful, broken, dying world. They have remained in Jesus. Jesus' word has remained in them, and the growing vine has just got stronger, and the fruit has just got more plentiful, and the garden more beautiful. It's rare and it's wonderful when we see short-term miraculous change in people's lives. Not that rare. God does it and it is wonderful and we rejoice in it. I wonder whether there's even a greater rejoicing when those changed lives over time show a long-term organic growth from the inside, as the branches thicken, as they spread out, and as pruning brings long-term great big bunches of fruit that display the glory of God. And that's a fruit that lasts. So what is it that we need to hear and be reminded of tonight? What is it that God's church needs worldwide? What do we need as Jesus' disciples facing the many challenges that we face? Three things. Jesus is the true vine. Remain in him and him alone. In him alone are found the purposes of God. By remaining in him, you and I will achieve the purposes of God, will bear fruit for his glory. Jesus is the true vine. Preach him, teach him, study him, love him, remain in him. Secondly, expect pruning. Expect there will be tough times and there'll be challenges and there'll be setbacks. The Father is pruning the vine. And as we remain in him, there is no doubt, as he does, it will bear much fruit. It is wonderful how often the persecuted church thrives to his glory. And one day, as his work continues, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And then thirdly, know that this is his absolute commitment to you in him. This fruitfulness that brings him glory, eternal glory. Such is his love for you. That is why, as John will put it, the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. It's why, as Jesus put it, the Son of Man had to be lifted up to draw all people to himself. It's why Jesus goes to the cross to die for our sin, to bring us forgiveness and new life. It's why he goes to the Father. It's why he asks the Father to send another counselor, the Spirit of Truth. It's why he spends his time with his disciples for their sake and for ours today as we read these words again, teaching us that he is the true vine and we are his branches. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. Amen. Let's take a few moments of quiet, just to bring things before God as we'd like to. Perhaps repenting of times where we've tried to do things without Jesus. Perhaps reaffirming our humble dependence on him. I will give us a few moments of quiet. I'll then pray. And our last song is a wonderful song of humble dependence on God. Abide with me. Let's have a moment of quiet, and then I'll lead us in prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you for these incredible words. And we worship you as the great I am, the true vine. Father, thank you that you are the gardener who lovingly prunes us that we might bear great fruit to your glory, showing ourselves to be your disciples. Please forgive us, Lord, where we don't remain in you. Forgive us, Lord, where we've tried to do things even for you rather than with you. Lord, may your word remain in us. May your word remain in your church. And may you cause us, Lord, now and in future generations to bear much fruit for your delight and for our Father's glory. In Jesus' name, amen.